We are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we're talking a little bit about weddings, or a wedding in particular. Weddings are generally special occasions, right? And there's always the cake. I have a picture of a special cake this morning. I vaguely remember our wedding cake, mine and Johanna's. I feel like our reception was a whirlwind. I remember taking a picture behind the cake, and that's about it. But a few weeks back, I saw an article about a slice of Prince Charles and Princess Diana's wedding cake that was sold at auction for about $2,000. Look at that cake there, huh? My daughter could do better than that. And no, I'm just kidding. You know my daughter, right? Three prizes at the OC Fair. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm not here to brag about Riley. But anyhow, 40 years old, that piece of cake is. 40 years old, crazy. I did hear of one couple that actually took the top part of their cake and froze it. And every year on their anniversary, they took out a little bit and ate the cake for I think it was close to 40 years. But one author, a journalist writes about this. The large piece of cake icing and marzipan base features a detailed sugar design of the royal coat of arms in gold, red, blue, and silver. You can see that. It was given to Moya Smith, a royal staffer who preserved it with cling film. I think that's how the British say saran wrap. And dated it July 29th, 1981. It appears to be in the exact same good condition as when originally sold. Chris Albury, auctioneer and senior valuer at Dominic Winter Auctioneers, said, but we advise against eating it. Wedding cake. Wedding cake for a royal wedding. Another author writes about royal weddings, stated that they are quite exclusive affairs. Most of us know that, of course. Beyond actual family members, the invitation lists, though usually quite large, are generally limited to the likes of heads of state, other royals, and individuals of great means of celebrity. These invitations are prized and coveted. The royal family of Great Britain has brought us some of the more famed weddings over the years. Prince Charles to Lady Diana, Prince Charles then to Camilla Parker Bowles. Everyone jokes about wanting an invitation to a royal wedding. But one young lady was dead serious about her desire to attend. It would seem that at the time of the writing of this anecdote, Prince William was about to be married to Kate Middleton. Well, I don't know if you heard about this in the news when it happened, but when Estebales Chavez, a Mexican teenager, had camped outside the British Embassy in Mexico City, where she staged a hunger strike. At that time, not having eaten in 8 days at the time of the writing of this article, her aim was to draw attention, the attention of the royal family, in hopes of garnering their sympathy and a ticket to the royal wedding. She told an interviewer, "Are they going to let me just die because they wouldn't give me an invitation to the royal wedding?" She did. She died. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. She wrote on a flyer outside the embassy, "This is my only dream." Someone else will have to research and find out what happened to her. I don't know if she got the ticket or not, but we are talking about a wedding today, and it's a parable told by Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at verses 1 through 14. And our message is titled, "The Gospel is an Invitation." If you'd like to follow along with the notes, I include there all of the verses in case you have trouble writing them down. Those are available at the live page of the website. But in these verses, Jesus offers a parable to help the listener understand the blessing and urgency of the invitation to all to respond to the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ lived, died on the cross, and rose again from the grave on our behalf that we might be saved, born again. Let's pray, and then we'll start looking with an examination of verse 1. Father, as we open your word, we ask, Lord, that you would cause the soil of our hearts to be open to receive, Lord, from you. We pray, God, that you would speak to us those things that we need to hear, Lord. We want to begin this time recognizing that we're a people in need, Lord. God, you've given us your word, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So would you give us, Lord, a spirit of humility, God, a teachable heart, Lord, and we ask that you would speak to us those things that we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning is the purpose of parables. The purpose of parables, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, let's just pause here for a moment and spend just a couple seconds here. It's a good opportunity to remind ourselves why Jesus taught in parables, because we've been looking at them for some time now, these stories that Jesus is telling. They were, of course, common stories, anecdotes, easily understood and remembered by the people, but which held profound and eternal meaning. Some of these parables are shocking as you read them. It unfolds and you think, you know, wow, that's kind of an extreme reaction, or oh my gosh, I can't believe the people did that. In some ways, they're unrealistic, not because they weren't true, but part of Jesus's goal is to get the listener's attention. And so some of the parables, including this one today, have some shock value to them as you read them. You'll see what we mean in today's as we make our way through these verses. But Jesus explained his use of parables this way in Mark chapter 4, verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sin should be forgiven them. The idea was that those who had ears to hear would hear. They would hunger for more, they would dig in, and they would learn. That was true for the disciples and the other close followers of Jesus. Those uninterested, though, who hardened their hearts, would neither learn nor desire to understand. The parables positioned truth in a way that was accessible, but required some effort of heart and mind. And so in this passage, we find Jesus offering a story about a wedding and those invited, some who spurned the invitation to come, and others who leapt at the opportunity, as well as those who responded, but they did so with the wrong heart. You might say that they were just there for the food. That still happens in the church today, which is part of the point. Now let's move on to verses 2 through 4. Our second point, celebrating a son. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. This particular parable offers, again, the image of a wedding. Obviously, we've seen that. A first century arranged wedding, that of a prince. The king then did the next logical thing after the wedding was arranged. That was to invite guests. Every parent, let alone bride and groom, wants family and friends, guests, to celebrate that special day. Now, we're not told about the first invitation, but in that day and time, there would be an initial announcement to everyone that a wedding celebration was going to happen, after which guests would remain sort of on standby until the preparations were complete. Exact days and times were more difficult to anticipate for these kinds of things in that time. So you just sort of had to be ready for when that second announcement came. Now it's time for the wedding. Come and celebrate. But something odd happens. We read in verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. It's time. The big day has arrived, but those who were invited refused to come. The king, maybe imagining that there might be some confusion or a mistake, he tries again. He sends sort of another wave of messengers to invite. Surely my friends and subjects would want to celebrate the marriage of my son. Go invite them again, he says to his servants. This was a major event, a party, and these people weren't exactly enjoying parties all the time in this day and age. You didn't just say no to a wedding feast, and I would imagine as Jesus offers this parable, the listeners might have even gasped a little bit. You were invited to a wedding, not just a wedding, but the wedding of the king's son, a royal wedding, and you didn't go? That would just seem odd. Like, you're kidding me. That even today, if we were invited to the wedding of some prominent politician or really wealthy person, even if you don't like them, you might want to go just to be able to kind of see, you know, what it's, maybe take a piece of wedding cake and shove it in your purse and try to sell it in 40 years. I don't know. But you would go. You'd make it a priority. Well, anyone listening would have been shocked. But that's the goal. The goal was to get their attention. This was Jesus's purpose in telling this story in this way. To get us to think about how shocking it would be, how crazy to turn down an invitation like this. An invitation of a lifetime. What we'll find in studying today's parable is that Jesus is illustrating the great invitation that the Father has extended to Israel as a people and their national rejection of that offer, not unlike the parable of the vineyard from last week's message. Though certainly not all of them, as we've pointed out many times, but nonetheless, in large part, Israel rejected her Messiah. Jesus lamented in Matthew chapter 3, chapter 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me, or you shall see me no more, till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Of the Lord. Now Jesus continues with this and the king's outreach to those who rejected his invitation in verses 5 through 7. Our next point, despising a gift. Verse 5, "But they made light of it. They mocked the invitation and went their ways." They went about their business like it didn't even matter. "One to his own farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Painful. The king only wanted to have these share in his joy, to be blessed in the celebration of his son's marriage. But they despised that offer. They were too busy, preoccupied with their work. Farming that had to be done, business to be attended to. But others were even worse. They didn't simply ignore or act with indifference toward this invitation. They reacted in malice, which is the part of the story where you read it and you're shocked by it. You think, okay, well, why would this happen? I mean, it's one thing to decline an invitation, no thank you, I can't make it, or just not even to respond at all, but to kill the guy who's, I mean, somebody invites you to a wedding, you don't go to, you don't shoot the mail, you know, the post office guy, right? The mail deliverer, what are they called? My gosh, why can I think of the messenger? I'm thinking of the person that worked for the post office. Where's Gary? Anyway, for some reason, I couldn't think of the word, but the postal worker. Verse 6, "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Again, like last week's parable, we recognize that this resistance, hate, and even murderous response to the king's messengers clearly represents Israel's reaction to the prophets. That was how Israel reacted in the Old Testament. We could read of that. But it can also speak to the hardness of men's hearts today as well. How many people reject God's offers of mercy again and again? some with hatred and animosity, others going so far as to persecute God's messengers, like Saul of Tarsus, or even more modern examples found in today's communist and extremist Islamic nations, these things take place. So what does the king do about those who are cavalier, hateful, and even violently indignant toward his gracious invitation? Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Beings, as we understand that this first half of Jesus' parable is addressing those within Judaism who were rejecting him, we can see that this particular verse is actually looking ahead prophetically to what would happen to Israel, specifically Jerusalem, in 70 AD. Israel's choice to not recognize her Messiah would come at a high price. Judgment would follow, but not judgment without hope. While the nation would be obliterated under the Romans in about 40 years from the time of Jesus sharing this parable, and the people would be spread throughout the whole world, God would regather them and continue to draw them to himself. He's still doing that today. The Bible tells us clearly that at a yet future date, Israel's going to be restored to him. And Paul actually writes about this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 15. He says, for if their being cast away, that is Israel, is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now here, Paul is comparing God's kingdom to an olive tree from which Israel were natural branches. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off that you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so Paul paints this picture and understanding for us in recognizing that God first worked with his covenantal people, Israel, and that they did reject him, and so they were broken off from his working, his olive tree, you might say, his kingdom and family. And Gentiles, most of us here, were grafted in. But Paul says, don't be haughty that you're in and they're out, because they're natural branches. So the moment they turn, how much more welcome will they be, since they're a natural outgrowth of God's working, than you who are unnatural? We all get in by grace, and that's how Israel will get in again someday. And some are obviously coming by grace even now. Remember, this story is a parable. It's extreme. And no doubt those listening, again, would hear some of this and be appalled, gasping. Imagine all this over a rebuffed wedding invitation. But then why in the world would the guests go to the extent of abusing and even murdering the messengers inviting them to that wedding? A mailman, that's what it's called. Literally took me 5 minutes to remember the word mailman. It's probably like the politically correct part of me that just automatically shuts down a word that's like exclusive to men only. Like, what's the new word? A letter carrier? I don't know. Let's pray. No, let's not. There's more to say. To abuse the messengers, the mailman, if a mailman brought a letter to me and said, here, you're invited to a wedding, and I beat him up, it would be just for the police to come and say, you really shouldn't do that, and now there's going to be consequences. This king, his messengers were murdered by these people, and so his reaction is just. What will be the punishment for those who reject God's mercy and invitation of grace through Jesus Christ? For those who violently oppose him or simply declare that they're just too busy. It is interesting because in this parable, Jesus, he sort of casts a broad swath of reactions. There's indifference. There's preoccupation with other things that aren't as important. And there's and there's violence. It's that way today. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him also I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Just last week we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it," Jesus told to, at that moment, his Jewish audience that was rejecting in the context of that parable. Verse 44, "And whoever falls on this stone," Jesus, "will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." To refuse to humble ourselves before Jesus, to be broken before him, and to receive the gift that he came to offer is to invite judgment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John records, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I share those four verses, and I realize that I risk belaboring the point a little bit with some of us, but I feel that it's important because in looking at this parable, the temptation is to take away that this is such an extreme reaction that there can't possibly be a real world application. But in fact, there is. The reality is that to reject Jesus Christ, God's only means of salvation, is to invite judgment. The reality is that in this life only, we have the opportunity to either surrender our lives to Jesus, to either bow at the foot of the blood-stained cross, or to walk away. The reality is that at some point, every single one of us will draw our last breath in this life and our first in eternity. And we'll either stand before our Creator and be welcomed into his presence, or our name will not be found written in the book of life and we'll be banished from his presence. It's heaven or hell. Those are the options that are on the table. And that's why Jesus is addressing this subject and the people's rejection of him in such an extreme way. And I think we need to be careful to make sure that we're on the right side of this debate and question. And we'll have more opportunities to consider that as we move on in today's message, looking at these verses. It's why we have to be so careful to make our calling and election sure. Why we have to take the gospel seriously, make for certain that our hearts are right before God, that we've prioritized his kingdom and business above our own. Just this last week, it probably was in the context of getting ready for this message, but I was remembering in my time at the packing house meeting a gentleman who had gone to our church for 20 years in a Bible-teaching church. Now, he did sit in the back, so, I mean, no, I'm just kidding, back row people. But it's true, he did sit in the back, but that had nothing to do with it. But it was 20 years, and the Holy Spirit finally broke through to this man, and he surrendered his life to the Lord. But for 20 years, the guy showed up every Sunday, listened to the message, and our pastor out there would always give the gospel, always give an opportunity for people to respond, and very often many people would respond at each service. We have to be careful, first of all, not to take for granted that everybody that shows up knows the Lord. Secondly, we have to be careful not to take for granted that we're in ourselves. Well, I show up. I went forward once. I did this. I did that. I had this affiliation or I have some sort of identification that gives me an assurance. How are we doing with this today? Hebrews warns us about neglecting the gospel and those precious truths that we've been given in the Word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Then verse 2, he warns, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If God was faithful to his law delivered through angels committed to Moses on Mount Sinai, if, as Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass or fall away, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Does someone honestly believe God will make an exception for me? I'll find a way past those pearly gates apart from actually humbling myself and admitting that I need a Savior." Sometimes, honestly, the people in church sometimes are in the greatest danger. Those who aren't actually saved, they're in church. Those that haven't done anything particularly overtly evil, because we begin to believe the lie that, yeah, you know, I'm not that bad. I haven't, you know, committed atrocities or, you know, engaged in genocide or anything like that. Okay, great, good for you, but that's not the standard. The standard is righteousness and perfection and holiness. And the reality is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all in desperate need of a Savior, which is why Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross. It's why he took our place there. It's why he laid his life down. He did for you and I what we could never do. He suffered, he lived, died, and rose again in our place. The reality is that this parable underscores the painful truth that to reject Jesus is to choose the wrath of God, justice for your sin and rebellion. Now, this parable takes a turn as we look at verses 8 through 10, our next point to all the nations. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." How does the king respond when those he first invited refused to come? He invites anyone who will. The invitation goes out to all. It would be as if we had planned a wedding here at the church, and we had invited many people, and nobody showed up, and we thought, oh my gosh, what's going on? So we start texting a few people and maybe send some people out to knock on doors. Nobody's coming. But we have all this food that's ready. We have a whole ceremony. So we go down to Lake Forest Drive and we start waving people in, free food, and still there's more room. So now we figure, okay, well, I know where there's a captive audience. We drive down to the Orange County Rescue Mission with the church bus and we just say, come on, we've got a wedding feast, dinner, food ready, load in, let's go. That's the scene. That's what's happening here. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. How does the king respond when those he first invited refuse to come? He invites anyone who will. The invitation goes out to all. Jesus commanded the disciples to do that very thing. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We've seen in Jesus' ministry his intentional outreach to non-Jews. It's actually pretty consistent through the Gospels. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit deeper to realize it's there, but it is. We read that phrase in the New Testament, to the Jew first, in Paul's letter to the Romans several times. It had to be that way. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The gospel, Jesus the Messiah, had to go first to the children of Israel, those with whom God had established the law and the covenants. But through their rejection, the Messiah would then spread beyond them to the nations. They still have access to it, but temporarily they've given up that national calling. God's heart is for men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be saved, to become a part of his eternal family. It always has been, and we see this reflected in heaven. Again, John writes of it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." God is about drawing men and women to himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation. I know we're in the midst of seeing cultural and national decline as a people here in this country. Now, sometimes we can mistake that to mean, boy, what does this mean for the church? I'm not sure, but the center of the church moved out of the U.S. some time ago. The church today is centered in Asia. It's centered in Africa. We are a part of it. I believe we're an important part of it. God uses the U.S. We support missionaries. We have wonderful Bible colleges and training and teaching ministries that are translated into languages around the world. But understand, when God looks at the world that he's created and the people he's placed in it, his eye doesn't only rest here. His heart is for all peoples everywhere. Our God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, as we read in Romans 8. And it also relates to the gospel, as is illustrated through this tragic kingdom parable, where Israel's rejection of the gospel became the introduction of those riches being made available to the world and to you and I. Verse 9, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So who was invited to the place of those first sent invitations? Basically, anyone who would come. As it relates to God's plan and love for the world, that's not just to say that they're worthless. I know I made, you know, reference to the Orange County Rescue Mission, and we think, oh, you know, homeless people or whatever else. And even that, we have to check our hearts, right? Now, wait a minute. They're created in the image of God. Circumstances have caused them to be in a different place in life, but we need to remember that the invitation going out to the highways and the byways, that's a reference to going outside of God's covenant people, not necessarily going after people that are somehow less than in any way. Once that door was open, it was open to any, both bad and good, we read in verse 10. Those boundaries observed before, in terms of only law keepers being acceptable to God, were no longer in place. And whoever would answer would be welcome. Romans 10, verse 14, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That fence that previously was in place that established the boundary within which God worked was now lowered, and any could come in through Christ. Gentiles could come, bad and good, not depending on their ability to keep the law, but on Christ's righteousness, such that the church would be a true reflection of all that God can do in the lives of the lost. There are no limits. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, some of you can say it with me. If you can, go ahead. "And such were some of you." The some of yous maybe were, I don't, let's try it one more time. "And such were," yeah, we need to remember that. We reimagine and re-envision the church to sort of be this place for the sanctified to come and kind of recharge and get away from the filth of the world and then go back out and for the most part stay preserved from, you know, being defiled in any way. But the reality is that this is to be a place that's likened more to an emergency room. Sometimes churches can become like libraries or you know, social clubs, things like that. But this is to be an emergency room. And emergency rooms are messy, aren't they? Some of you work in hospital settings and you know. Sometimes they can be gross. Like you go to an emergency room, you really don't want to sit next to people. You want to kind of like, especially now, right? If you, I don't know if you, can you go to emergency rooms? I don't know. I don't know what you do today. But anyway, you go and it's like you're tucked into yourself. And if you weren't wearing a mask before, you sure are now. And you just kind of want to get in and out if you can. And you look and you see people coming in moaning and groaning and in pain. And the doctors and the nurses are triaging and trying to help them. That really is what the church should look like. I remember years ago, I probably told this story before, at least some of you have heard it, but this again was back out in Redlands, and there was a Sunday morning, and someone was sitting next to another person that kind of drug themselves in, and they were sitting there listening to the message, but the smell of alcohol just permeated their body, and the people next to them could smell it, and it was pretty bad. And right away, they went to the pastor and said, "This guy over here, he's drunk. You know, we need to deal with this. We need to do something about this." And he just reacted and said, "He's exactly where he needs to be. I'm glad he's here." Do we react that way? When people come in, occasionally it happens. Somebody who on the outside, like really obviously, they're on the outside, and that initial reaction is to kind of go, "Whoa. Hold on a minute. We got a special place for you, and it ain't in this building. You know, we're out in the foyer. Let's go." No. This is to be a place where the lost receive hope. Such were some of you. Sometimes just remembering where we came from, remembering that we used to be in that group. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We were on the broad path that leads to destruction upon which many are traveling. Christ called us, the Father invited us into salvation, the gate which is small and leads to life, but on which few are found. Jesus brought us there. The wedding hall was filled with guests. Many responded to this extended round of invitations to this special wedding of the king's son. Now, finally, let's look at the last four verses, which might seem strange at first. By grace or not at all is our final point, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Some have suggested that in ancient times, garments were provided for guests to wear, which this guest, of course, had chosen not to put on, and so he bears the obvious guilt for his mistake. That may or may not be correct. I'm not really sure about that. But again, this can be odd to us to read it. Like, wait a minute, you sent people out into the highways and byways, and this poor guy just came in with what he had on, and he gets cast out? Well, for some reason, he was dressed this way, but no one else was, and they all came from the highways and the byways. So that can't be it. There's something else here to this. Remember, though this is a parable set in a different culture, that the idea is that the proper is that of the proper response to an invitation. The problem here is that this one showed up unprepared. So he said to him, verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. We don't have to trouble ourselves too much about the original meaning or cultural context because we know the bottom line is spiritual. Jesus is communicating eternal truth about the gospel and God's love, not telling some story about a grumpy king and ungrateful, clueless subjects. That's not it. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." We cannot show up in our own righteousness. You will not be able to stand before the King of Kings, the eternal judge of the universe, and point out to him all the good things that you did and why that's why you deserve to be in heaven. Absolutely not. And those that show up at church every Sunday or some other place of religious expression or consider themselves in some way spiritual, who are relying on their own righteousness, their own good works, they find themselves in the same place. And one day the King of the universe will look at them with the same indignation and say to them, "How can you stand before me in these filthy rags when I provided for you through my Son robes of righteousness?" That's the problem here. And we need to take care, you and I, God's people, that we not make the mistake of thinking, "Well, I'm good enough. Well, I've done enough." We'll never do enough. Jesus did it all. His life was lived on our behalf. And if you've not surrendered in this way, you stand before God dressed in rags, and one day you will be cast out of his presence. That's a reality. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." Theologians call that the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? It's given as a free gift. You see, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just forgive me because he's already been punished on my behalf, but he also gives to me the gift of righteousness, the life that he lived perfectly, so that when the Father looks at me, he sees me through the righteousness of Christ. From the moment I first gave my life to the Lord lots of years ago to this moment, whether I fail, whether I do well, it's Christ's righteousness that makes me accepted in the Beloved. Whether Jew or Gentile, we all come into God's kingdom the same way, by trusting in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. For this guest to show up to the wedding not properly clothed, wearing his work clothes, was not only disrespectful, it was insulting. The reality is that when a man or a woman responds to God's mercy and grace by perhaps attending church or exposing themselves to the things of God, but never taking the step of fully surrendering to Christ and trusting in his righteousness, they've made themselves far more offensive to God than this guest of the king still dressed in rags. Imagine the person standing before God in eternity, having rejected Christ and come up with some other way. "I so loved the world that I sent my only begotten Son. Why was that not enough?" It's a grossly proud and arrogant misunderstanding. Charles Spurgeon said of this parable, "He came because he was invited, but he came only in appearance. The banquet was intended to honor the king's son, but this man meant nothing of the kind. He was willing to eat the king's goods sent before him, but in his heart there was no love either for the king or his well-beloved son." There are many today who come into the church and they eat the food, so to speak. They enjoy the fellowship. I feel good. It makes me feel good about myself. The people are nice there, but they're not partaking. They're not allowing themselves to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Completely missing that the Bible is explicit that none of us are good. They're only here out of some religious obligation. The Bible is completely clear that such a person will be told exactly what this one who came to the wedding feast in his own righteousness heard. "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Judgment is the only option." Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." While we're invited to the wedding to salvation, all rather are invited. Not all will respond to the gospel. And here we see the difference between being invited and being chosen, those who see their need and trust in Christ. The gospel is an invitation. Have you and I responded? And if we have we placed our faith in Christ's sacrifice and righteousness? Or are we relying on our own? I think of that young woman we joked about a little bit, laughed earlier, but staging a hunger strike in an attempt to be invited to the royal wedding. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness in a way that is even remotely comparable to someone who wanted to go to a wedding of the royals in England? Have we prioritized the kingdom of God? Or do we have business to attend to? Have we made light of spiritual realities? Jesus is calling, he's inviting you and I. Have we responded? Would you stand with me as we prepare to close our time? Maybe, Joe, you can join us and lead us in a final song of worship as we respond to the Lord. And as we do that, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we recognize that this morning's parable, it's sobering. It challenges our hearts. Lord, those places where maybe we can, sometimes we can lie to ourselves. Sometimes we can lure ourselves into a false sense of security. God, we know the only true place of security is in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I'd like at the end of our service here to just take a moment while we're in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never appropriated these truths, when we read that parable, you know you're the one that the king would come to and say, how can you be dressed like this? You're still dressed in your own righteousness. You've not fully surrendered to Christ. You need to do that today. The cross was for you, the empty tomb for you, Christ's life for you, that his righteousness might be gifted to you, that the Father might welcome you in as a guest to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge it. And we'll take a moment and pray. Anyone this morning who would just say, I need to surrender today. I need to know that I'm a child of God. Yes. Anyone else this morning? Yes. Father, for these that have responded, I pray that you bless them. And I would challenge you just in your heart before the Lord to surrender to him. Something like this, Father, I know you love me. I know you sent your Son to die in my place. And that he rose again, that he lives today. He died to cleanse me from my sins and to give me new life. I want to stop trusting in my own righteousness. I want to stop playing games with you. I want to stop trying to do things my way, and I want to surrender to you, God. I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and trust in his life and death. God, I pray for these that you would fill them afresh, that you would baptize them in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would equip them to follow you, Jesus. I pray that there would be such a strong sense of your love and your grace on their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.